Wonderful. Well, it's fantastic to see you this morning, and thank you for joining in the shout this morning. We, for our visitors, we don't shout every week. We shout when we feel the Lord is leading us to shout, and it's wonderful. The Word says in Psalms that we are to clap our hands. All you peoples, shout to God with a voice of triumph. And all we do when we shout is we enforce the victory that Christ has already laid hold of us, or laid hold of for us. And what a privilege to shout the name of Jesus in victory. I hope you've had a good week. I trust you enjoyed Bride Day on Monday. Did anybody enjoy Bride Day? Okay. So we nearly didn't have any meat to fry. We got there about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, down to the shop, and there were only 2 packets of meat left, I think, in the whole of Franschhoek, because you had bought the rest. So luckily the Wades could also have a bride day, because we'd invited Stefan to our bride day. Stefan's family is upcountry, so he's getting lots of invitations. And I didn't know that he was on his third bride for the day. And so he bride with Tien's the morning, I think, at home. The afternoon, a whole bunch of you invited him to the dam there, and he bride there. So by the time he got to me, this is a rare phenomenon, but there was a male suffering from bride fatigue. It doesn't occur often, and we're going to get him fit for next year. We're going to go for 4 next year. 4 brides on Bride Day, but it was wonderful. Brian and Stefan are just catching up, and we had a lovely time on Monday. Speaking of the dam, on last Saturday we took Jolene to the what's this dam here at the top? The Berg River. And it was so amazing, because I'd been there a couple of times in the last year, and kind of just saw how the water levels were dropping. And you could kind of drive around, and you could kind of drive further and further. You know, it felt like you could nearly drive to the dam wall there on the one side. And I hadn't been there in months. And she said she's never been to this river. So I said, let's go to the river. And man, we were blown away by the water there. So just phenomenal. I mean, I knew it had been raining. But what a sight, just to enjoy that. So we couldn't really drive very far. You kind of just come around the corner, and then where we used to run and play and drive and do U-turns, there was no space to do that anymore. So just so fantastic. Just this perfect day, just this sea of glass in a sense. And I said to her, there's just something about water, you know, that it represents life. And you realize a few months ago, we were panicking. Well, some of us were panicking, and we were praying and fasting and calling on the Lord for rain. And then He sent life in our midst. And this morning I'm wanting to share a message on water in the context of wells. My message this morning is called, What's in Your Well? And I've got a scripture that I want to share with us, one of my favorite portions of the Bibles in John chapter 4. I'm going to read that for us. It's quite a bit, so hang in there with me. John chapter 4 says, Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, Will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come or have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, Go, call your husband and come back. And John chapter 4 is just such a phenomenal chapter in the Bible. And before we kind of get stuck into the text here a little bit, I'm wanting us to just zoom out of the gospel, or at least out of chapter 4. And I want us to kind of take the big picture overview of what John actually looks like, what this gospel looks like. And I've got a couple of questions there. You can quickly, thanks, Ronel. And so John is in the Bible, in a sense, is not known as John's gospel. It's known as the fourth gospel, because in the Gospels, they don't really say, and John wrote this gospel. The only clue that we kind of have that John wrote this gospel is at one point he refers to him being the author, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so most of the scholars agree John wrote the fourth gospel. When was it written? Also very interesting, the Gospel of John was written between kind of 85-90 AD. Okay, so that's Jesus dies in 33, so let's call it 33, he dies. And John's Gospel is only written, say, 85-90 AD. Whereas Mark writes the first Gospel, kind of before the temple destruction, so that's before 70 AD. And Matthew and Luke, in a sense, copy, or not copy, but there's parts of Mark that are in Matthew and Luke, which is say 60-65. And then John's Gospel is right here, kind of at the end. So John is writing a whole bunch, or whole many years later than the other three disciples. So his Gospel looks completely different to what we call the synoptics, those that are similar. John's Gospel is referred to kind of as the maverick Gospel, the one that kind of left out a whole bunch of stuff that the other three guys included, but he kind of paints a different picture of the life of Jesus. And so, in one sense, we don't have four kind of autobiographies or biographies of Jesus. We've only got one, but four different guys wrote it from four different angles. And one person that I read explained it this way: if we had to take kind of a real-time movie of Jesus' life, well, that would take you, whatever, 33 years to watch. So we don't have the luxury of doing it. But what the Gospels, in a sense, are, they're like photo albums. Juan spoke about the photo exhibition that's coming up. It's like these four disciples took photos of significant moments in the life and the ministry of Christ. They made an album each, and that's, in a sense, what we are seeing here. And we see the photos, in a sense, that John took. And his photos look different angles, different kind of times and dates. And it's a very interesting gospel that he writes. John, in a sense, probably was teaching in the rest of the churches the other gospels for about 30 years before he wrote his own gospel. Interesting to think about it. He's probably using Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel to feed and equip the saints. And at some stage, he must think, you know what? There's a different story I want to tell about this guy called Jesus. I've got other stuff to write about him. So Matthew's a Jew, and he's focusing on the Jewish audience, and Matthew's kind of writing about Jesus the King. So he's writing about the royalty of God. Mark is not even one of the 12. Mark is he supported Peter and Paul, but Mark wasn't even one of the 12. So Mark is kind of writing for a Roman audience, and he's in his gospel the whole time says, and immediately. So Mark is an action guy. He's kind of writing, and Jesus did this, and Jesus did so. So there's the focus on what Jesus did there. Luke is the historian. Luke is kind of writing for the Greeks. He's writing for the average person. So the kind of the Greek in Luke is really simple. And so Jesus is portrayed as the Son of Man. Luke often says, and the Son of Man. John is different. John refers to the Son of God. So John portrays Jesus as divine. John portrays Jesus as God himself. And so John, one of the main things that John encourages us is to believe. That word believe comes across in John's gospel much more than in any other gospel. John is also, we ask, who is John? John is one of the first four disciples that Jesus called. John and James, they were brothers, sons of Zebedee, called to follow Christ. John is also the only disciple I shared last time that doesn't die a martyr's death, as far as we know. Domitian, the emperor, in 90 AD, exiles John to the island of Patmos, and there he pens the book of Revelation. And legend has it that he spent his final kind of golden years ministering to the churches in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, kind of the modern-day Turkey. So John, a very different picture he portrays of the life of Christ. So let's, with that kind of bigger picture view, let's go back into the fourth chapter. Let's go back into the fourth chapter and let's stay here for a while and kind of try and reflect what the story is that John is trying to tell us, because it's a very unique story. It's a story about a Samaritan. And generally, we'll get to this now, but it's very unique that Jesus or John would make space, precious kind of real estate in a gospel, to speak about somebody that wasn't really held in high regard in those days. And so the word says, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing the disciples of John, although it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So there's a bit of politics that's playing out here. John is baptizing, Jesus is baptizing, and it catches the attention of kind of the ruling Jewish elite, the Pharisees at that time. And if you read some of what the people are saying, they say Jesus wasn't quite ready for the showdown with the Pharisees, so he decides to get out of Judea and go back to the north again, to Galilee, where he started his ministry. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. In verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. Very interesting sentence. It kind of implies that he was, in a sense, forced to go. And when you read this up front, you're not quite sure why he had to go. Why did he have to go through Samaria? And we only see that later. But Brunel, if you just go to that first one, I love maps. I just want to show you this map. Because in essence, Jesus had two routes he could choose to get to the top, to the Sea of Galilee. So he's down here, kind of in Judea, Jerusalem. And the two routes that he can take is either straight through the hill country, there past Sychar, where we pick up the story, or he could go down the slopes, cross over the Jordan, walk up the plains of the Jordan, and get to the Sea of Galilee. So this route was slightly longer. And here's the politics of this whole situation. Most of the Pharisees and kind of the really devout Jews refused to put their feet in that area called Samaria. And I'm going to get to that now. Why they were so offended, why they felt they couldn't actually put physically their feet on that area. So Jesus could have actually taken the route that a lot of the Pharisees and the other Jews took and gone down the mountain sides and up next to the Jordan. But he chooses, the word says, go back one up again, please. Now he had to go through Samaria. Because there's a lot that's going on here in the text. It says, and he came to that town in Samaria, which is kind of in the middle of that map where we just where we were just now. It says, called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, he sits down at this well. He sits down in this well at this little town called Sychar, and the word says it's 12 o'clock in the day. Middle East, some of the other texts says it's barley, kind of barley harvest, which means it's kind of a warm time of the year there as well. So you would imagine they've been pushing the whole morning. Say they got up at 6 o'clock in the morning. They've been walking 6 hours flat. And they get to this little town. And there's this well that John identifies in the story for us. And then there's the scene of tension that kicks in from verse 7. The Samaritan woman steps onto the scene. And when a Samaritan woman came forward, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And here, if you're kind of reading around this, there are a lot of questions that come up. The first question you can ask is, why is Jesus alone? Why did all the disciples leave him and going to the town to go and buy food. I mean, I think if you were a traveling party, you normally wouldn't leave your leader completely on his own at the resting point. You know, you can't maybe leave one disciple at least with him. So that's kind of one of the first questions. Why was Jesus left alone? The second question is, why is there a woman alone at 12 o'clock drawing water? And again, to understand the culture, firstly, women did not come to drink or to draw water on their own. The women used to come in groups, but they'd come early in the morning or at sunset. If you read many of the other accounts of women coming to draw water at wells, sunset, sunrise, sunset, that was the time of the day where when you carry kind of 19 liters of water, you know, that's the time of day you kind of exert kind of that physical exercise. Here is this woman, she's drawing water at 12 o'clock in the day, she's on her own, and she's a Samaritan. Why is Jesus on his own? Why is Jesus talking to a woman? Why is this woman alone? Why is this woman drawing water at 12 o'clock? Why is Jesus talking to a Samaritan? So this scene that we kind of read over flippantly has got a whole lot of cultural uncomfortableness, if I can call it. There's a whole lot of questions that come out here. And she doesn't waste any time telling him about this discomfort. Jesus asks this woman for water, and her first statement is, "How can you ask me for a drink?" So this is kind of a diplomatic way of saying, just imagine you go into town here, and you go to, I don't know, there where there's a water spot, and there's a woman, and you say, "Simply finish my biggie water." And this lady basically tunes. Like, why are you talking to me? And who are you asking me for a drink? And so there's this little note there that says, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Those are called editorial comments in the Bible. So John would have wrote the story for us, and then he would have added an editorial comment for the writer to understand. The reason why she's being kind of upfront and rude is because Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And again, you need to understand, what is a Jew? What is a Samaritan? So just allow me to just to get the context. I'm going to take 1 minute to explain this. The Samaritans, who the Samaritans were. So the Samaritans, after King Solomon reigned, basically what happened is Israel split into two. The 10 tribes in the north were known as Israel, and there were 2 tribes in the south known as Judah. And for about 200 years, they fought with each other because Israel did not recognize David's lineage, the kings that they chose in the south. And so there were these battles that were going on. But at some stage, as all the prophets had prophesied, the Syrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, he comes and he takes a whole bunch of these 10 tribes and he takes them into exile. And basically, it sounds terrible, but they let them kind of intermingle and intermarry, and it's kind of this hectic kind of genetics program. They let them, in a sense, try and breed them out. It's really hectic what they did to them. And so the people started intermarrying with actually their enemies, the people that they had kind of tried to destroy for so many years. And then there's a small little remnant that's kind of left in the south, which is about 500 to 600 BC. They also go into exile, but they go to Babylon. And when they eventually returned, there was only this little group that had intermingled or intermarried with the Gentiles. And so what happened is the Samaritans, in a sense, were a mixed race. They were a mixed race of kind of the original kind of Jews that had, because they were forced to, kind of intermarried with their enemies. And so when Judah, in a sense, returns and starts rebuilding the temple, you will see that there was this hectic tension between these people, in a sense, that had become defiled. Their bloodline had become defiled. And so not only was their bloodline regarded as defiled, but they as people became defiled because their customs changed. And so they started doing a whole lot of things where God had instructed them in the Old Testament, "You shall not do this, you shall not do that." They started doing those things. And they started, in a sense, worshipping other gods. And their Bible looked different. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. Whereas the other Jews believed in the Torah plus the prophets. So they believed differently as well. And then the last thing that really offended kind of the pure Jews was they set up their own temple. And I'm going to speak about that next week. But they set up their own place of worship and they rejected Jerusalem as the temple. And they built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. And so in many ways, I can't explain to you, the more you read about this, the more you understand the absolute disdain and hatred. You know, we think we've had racial issues in this country. When you try and understand what was going on between the Jews and the Samaritans, it's intense. These guys really, the Samaritans were regarded completely as unclean. So anything that a Samaritan person sat on was regarded unclean. Anything they touched, you couldn't eat their food because you couldn't eat out of their bowls because they touched the bowls. So literally, if they touched something, it was ritually unclean. Any saliva, any kind of bodily excrements, if it came near a Jew, it was really regarded as unclean. And so the question she's asking me is, how can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. You'll see a little A there. Sorry, just go back one. If you go read that footnote, the question, the note says, for Jews do not use utensils that Samaritans have touched. Do you get what's happening here? A Jew is asking a Samaritan for water out of her water jar. And so, it's not just that a Jew is speaking to a Samaritan. A Jew is asking to eat and drink out of something that a Samaritan has touched. And she knows her place. We don't talk to each other. Culture, you know, hundreds of years ago, we don't talk to each other. You don't even come through our towns. You walk, bypass our towns and you walk past down the Jordan. So there's kind of this uncomfortable conversation that starts off, and she's immediately got her back up and she's defensive. And you just see that the Messiah, the Christ, trying to get into this lady's life. And there are about three or four conversations that take place because she's just blocking him. She's just blocking him. Everywhere he's trying to get into her life and speak into her life, she's just blocking him. So let's go to that next slide. Thanks for that. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So there's a very strange statement that Jesus made. He's just asked her for water. She says, you're not meant to be talking to me. Because Jews and Samaritans, we don't talk to each other and you don't drink out of anything that I've touched. Jesus' response to her is a statement around identity. If you knew who I was, if you knew the gift of God that I was, and who just said to you, please give me a drink, you would have asked me for a drink. So Jesus asked for water, and then the next statement says, you know what? I know I've just asked you for water, but do you actually know who I am? Because if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water. You would ask me for water. And my water is different. My water is not water that comes out of the well. I call it living water. And so here two kind of conversations start splitting up, and this lady just completely loses Jesus. And Jesus is kind of trying to reach her on a spiritual level, and she's just staying on a natural plane. She says, sir, at least she's still remaining respectful. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. So Jesus, she's essentially saying, you need one of these. It's called the bucket. Okay? A nice farm milk bucket that I got over here. And she states the obvious. You've asked me for water, where's your bucket? Where's your bucket? Do you know how deep Jacob's well is? And she's got a point, because apparently Jacob's well was the deepest well in Palestine. They said it was 100 foot deep. It's about 30 meters. So one of the deepest wells, he's asking for water, and she's like, you know what, you shouldn't be touching my bucket. Where's your bucket? This well is deep. Where's your bucket? Where do you get this living water? And then she goes fully sarcastic. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and did all his sons and his livestock? If you read some of the guys, if you want to read about feminism kind of type of articles or things in the Bible, this is one of those key verses. She just takes him on, man. Just I don't care who you are. Do you think you are greater than our father, Jacob, who gave us this well? And Jesus kind of just, in a beautiful way, just kind of stays calm, and he's just trying to get an avenue into this lady's heart. And he goes spiritual again on her. He says, everyone who drinks this water, as in the well's water, Jacob's water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst. In fact, something's going to happen. If you drink from the water that I give, something's going to happen to that water. It's going to become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We're going to get to that now. The woman still misses him completely. He says, sir, give me this water as in your water, that I don't get thirsty as in naturally thirsty, and that I don't have to come here and sweat and pull up this bucket 30 meters to get water. So Jesus is talking living water. She's just staying on natural water. And then a new theme is introduced to this conversation, and it's around marriage and family, and we're going to focus on that next week. And so what I'd like us to do is just focus a little bit on Jesus' statements around water. We're talking about water this morning. We're talking about the question, what's in your well? We've just heard an account, we've heard a story about this well of Jacob, and Jesus saying that he's got a different type of water. And so let's look at a couple of the applications of this narrative. So go to that first one. The first application is simple, awkward conversations. If there's something that we can learn from the story, it's the fact that Jesus was comfortable with uncomfortable conversations. Jesus was comfortable with uncomfortable conversations. And so when his disciples come back to him, eventually they say, what are you doing talking to a woman on your own? Don't you know, us Jews, we don't do that. And definitely not to a Samaritan woman. So they immediately challenge what's going on in the situation. And Jesus is comfortable. And as we go through the Gospels, we see these pictures, these stories of Jesus, in a sense, in kind of semi-compromised conversations. With the tax collectors, with the Samaritans, with the lepers, all the things that are kind of offensive to the average Jew, Jesus often finds himself in those positions. So I think one of the first things we can realize is Jesus probably walked in places that me and you would be uncomfortable in going, and he was fine with that. And so what can we learn out of that? Jesus wasn't scared of racial and cultural and ethnic issues. He took it head on. Jesus wasn't scared of places where we should typically not be seen. Because he didn't come to seek and save the healthy. He went to the hospitals of those days with the sick, the spiritually sick, the sinners of that time were hanging out. And so it would be interesting to see where Jesus would go to if he had to hang around Cape Town for the weekend. I don't know if he'd be hanging around in the 5-star Winelands hotels. I don't know. I'm not gonna say where we would go to. But I think if we kind of put a kind of a track on him and followed him by GPS, I think we would be surprised where Jesus went. I think we would be surprised. I think he would surprise us. So Jesus wasn't uncomfortable with uncomfortable. He was comfortable with uncomfortable conversations. And just think about that. If there's something that we can take out of the test, just allow your mind to go there. It's maybe one of the first applications. Is what are the barriers to you having conversations with people you're not meant to be talking to? Those in different social classes. And let's not make this racial. Let's just talk about people that you typically don't hang out with. What are the barriers to that? And very often, the only barriers are the barriers we put up. I spoke to Ed this week, and he shared a little bit about the hospital ministry that he used to do in Pretoria on Friday evenings. And he would say it would be really awkward, and the church would be nervous, and he'd get his little group of people that would follow him into hospitals in Pretoria. And they wouldn't even make an appointment. They'd just kind of ring the bell, you know, at the nurse's station. And the nurse would come and they'd say, who are you here to see? And they say, no, we're not here to see him. We're here to pray for people. And then there's that awkward moment. What are they going to say? No hospital policy says you have to come between 7 and 5 or 5 and 7. And it says that very often, just kind of by the love they demonstrated, those nurses would say, oh, sure, come pray for the people, but on one condition, just come pray for us afterwards as well. But Ed says the biggest thing that he had to battle with was his own mind. Like, hey, I'm going to take a Friday night off. I don't know anybody in that hospital. And yes, there's going to be a whole first-time encounter with people I have no, and I'm going to go into their space and they're really sick. But he went and had a whole lot of uncomfortable conversations. And when the night's over, they all go and hang out to the coffee shop and they talk their heads off for 2 hours because they're blown away with what God has done. And what they're mostly blown away with is the fact that they overcame mostly barriers in their minds. That, you know what, I can actually walk into a hospital, walk into a shop, speak to somebody I don't know with, and have a slightly awkward conversation for 10 seconds, but once they see my heart, living water starts flowing. That's the first application. Let's go quickly to the second. I want to ask us, what's in your well? What's in your well this morning? Let's think of our lives. Let's think of us as Christians, all as wells this morning. And reflect back on that scripture. It says, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus is comparing two types of water. I'm sure the well water in Jacob's well tasted amazing. I mean, it was really deep and it's probably nice and cool and cold and the perfect kind of first quench of a hot day in the Middle East. But Jesus is comparing that amazing water. He's saying, you know what? I've got different water, lady. And if you drink it, something will happen to you. Something actually happens to that water in you. It's dynamic. It's living. Because it actually becomes something. Indeed, the water I give them will become, it becomes a spring. You guys know what a spring is. It's just this thing that kind of has a life of its own. It's not kind of stagnant or stale or kind of still water. It's moving. It's dynamic. And something happens when you drink this dynamic water. It actually becomes something that leads to eternal life. So the question is, what is this water? Because the woman clearly didn't get it. She just kept on saying, give me the water so I don't get thirsty and I don't need to come draw it and kind of break out to sweat. But she doesn't get this other type of water Jesus is talking about. This kind of dynamic water. Jesus, a little bit later in John, gives us the clue to what this water is. John chapter 7. On the last day, or last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Very similar to John chapter 4. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to later to receive. So a little bit later in John, Jesus tells us what this dynamic thing is, what this living water is all about. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. And so the choice is normal water, where you'll get thirsty again, need to drink every day, work for it, work hard in a spiritual sense, versus something that you can drink from that takes on a life of its own. And you will know as a Christian, once you've received the Holy Spirit, some of you will testify this, man, the next day, it's not like you completely clean up, but a whole lot of sins that were really hard to overcome, once you've received the Holy Spirit, who can testify that stuff changed in your life? All of a sudden, sins were easier to overcome. It's not like the flesh completely disappeared. You still need to crucify the flesh. But it's like you got help. It's like somebody said, man, I'm going to help you overcome this. And what's more, I'm going to give you desires and appetites that you never had. All of a sudden, I started to read the Bible. Man, the Bible was the most boring book of my whole life. Before I received the Holy Spirit. When I received the Holy Spirit, it's like a whole world went open to me. New appetites developed. Spiritual appetites. Appetites for righteousness. Appetites for the Word. Appetites to do good. And it wasn't me. That's the whole point of this thing. You drink Jesus' water, this well is going on by itself. It's doing its own thing because it's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit starts transforming you. The Holy Spirit starts making you look more like Jesus. What does that look like? Galatians tells us. So if you've drunk the water from Jesus' well, it looks like this. Your life is characterized and your life is marked by love, joy, a smile on your face, peace, patience, lots of patience, people, less shouting, acts of kindness, people saying, man, that's a good person, faithfulness, sticking to what you said. People start talking about you at work. Hey, money boss, give me a salary. Husbands and wives, we watched the movie on Friday night, The Case for Christ. Very good movie. Story about Lee Strobel, who writes The Case for Christ. His wife gets saved. I encourage you to read the book if you haven't. His wife gets saved, and they were atheists before that. And he spends 2 years fighting with her about how could she do this? How could she go and sell out on their household philosophy and then start enforcing it on the kids? And at the end of the 2 years of his investigation, he comes to the conclusion that she did, indeed did find the truth. But the other thing that spoke to him, he says, I saw you change. I saw you change. Guys, we don't change by ourselves. Let me tell you, that's hard work. That's going to the well and drawing water every day at 12 o'clock. Trying to attain, trying to do works of righteousness so that you can be happy, joyful, full of peace, patience. You can either go the hard route, which is signing up at the gym, or you can come to Jesus and say, let me drink your water. And then he starts doing it from the inside. That's the amazing thing about Jesus' water. Number three. Let's go to our next one. So if we know what Jesus' water looks like, if we know what Jesus' water looks like, what does it look like when you're not drinking the water of Christ? Galatians gives us the clue here. The acts of the flesh are obvious. You're battling with stuff, man. You're on the internet. You're spending time with people you're not meant to be. Impurity, debauchery. Idolatry, which means your heart is running after everything that's not meant to. You're making idols of stuff that you shouldn't. Throwing your time and your attention onto stuff of the world. I mean, that we can all make idols, man. We can make idols of mountain biking. We can make idols of holiday. We can make idols of food. We can make anything that the Lord has blessed us with that can be a blessing. When you pour your love and your attention, your heart and your affection onto that thing, and it competes with God, and when God wants to come near, you're like, no, it's mine. Red lights flashing. We're moving into idol territory. That this thing is competing for God's attention. It's not like God doesn't want you to do all of the things. He wants to bless you with all of that. Just don't attach your heart to that thing. You know? Hold it loosely. Hold it loosely. So those are the things. So when Jesus' water is not flowing in your life, this is the type of stuff that starts kicking in. You're hanging on to the things of the world. Jealousy. Fits of rage. Shouting. Screaming. Hatred. Selfishness, fights, envy, too much alcohol, drugs, sexual orgies. That's when you're drinking bitter water, okay? That's what your life is going to look like. If you're drinking from that well, That's the manifestation of flesh. That's the fleshly well. Jesus saying, I want you to drink the well of the Spirit. Your fruit is going to look different. Your life is going to look different. So, these different types of manifestations, where you are drinking, I'm asking you today, what's in your well? What's in your well this morning? If you stand here and look, what's in your well? These are the actions. So these are some of the actions that can come out if you drink bitter water. Let's talk about words. Go to our next one there. James 3 verse 9. With a tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? He's talking about our words, our tongues. You know, the most damage we could do in this day, you know, back in the old days, man, you do damage with a proper sword. You know, you just like have a fight, chop the guy's head off. You know, these days, it's kind of, in that sense, it's slightly different. We carry different swords. And the sword often is here, in our mouths. And the word is clear on how we use these things, because life and death lies here in our mouths. We have the ability to really, really bless somebody, to really speak something into life that can be so meaningful to them. But at the same time, with two or three words, you can break a person down. It takes them years to recover from what you said. It's like you might as well just have stabbed them with a proper sword. So this is what James is talking about here. He's saying, we've got the ability to both praise God, yet we use that same tongue to curse that which He has made. And so, just think about this, because we're probably all guilty of this. We say stuff we're not meant to say. But it's not just about not saying stuff that you're not meant to say. It's that you actually have the opportunity to say amazing things. Stuff that's uplifting. Stuff that can change somebody's life if you just took the time. Can both fresh and salt water flow from the same spring? And James is asking the uncomfortable question. And the answer is actually no. Well, at least it should. Sometimes it does. And you know, we like Matthew always challenges me, because there's a part in Matthew where somebody says, Raka, you empty head, which is basically just today's, what a stupid guy. Stupid, look at that stupid guy running the light. And Jesus says in Matthew, those that call somebody stupid will be in danger of hellfire. We have to be really careful of calling somebody, yes, my yes, my no. We have to be very careful of that. So I'm asking you this morning, what's in your well? Is that, oh, those words coming out. Because those are all of our challenges. We're nearly done. I think we're on our last point here. Last point I want to make is this issue of blocked wells. Blocked wells. We're not going to go into the story, but Genesis 26, story of Isaac. So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abram, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abram died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. And yeah, we just get this narrative, and we get a picture of the enemy coming and blocking the wells. And so we've spoken about what's in your well. Is there living water coming out of your well? Is there fresh water coming out? Is salt water? Is bitter water? Sometimes the enemy comes in. Sometimes the enemy comes in and he blocks our wells. Listen to me carefully. Sometimes the enemy comes in and you don't understand why there's not joy. You don't understand why you're just at the drop of a hat flaring up. You don't understand why you are not manifesting all those things that we just read about in Galatians. In the natural, the enemy came for the wells of God's people. Don't be surprised if the enemy comes for your wells of joy, for your wells of patience. He comes for that, And he will do whatever the possibility is of you manifesting those things that look so great. Jesus is water, and the enemy hates it. He wants you to have bitter water, and he wants you to have salt water. So whatever he can do to block up your well, he's going to do that. So we need to protect our wells. We need to protect our wells. We need to be conscious of the state of our wells. And the very last point is, sometimes we sabotage our own wells through sin, willfully. And then you can't run to God and say, why is my well blocked? You blocked your own well. Praise God for Jesus. We repent, and the well goes open again. And so this morning I want us to stand with me. Now, wanting us just to reflect on those last 3 points. If something has spoken to you this morning, if one of these points kind of touched your heart, maybe the Lord spoke to you about you getting out of your comfort zone and getting comfortable with uncomfortable questions or conversations. Maybe the Lord is challenging you to break through a couple of barriers that you have self-imposed. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Maybe there's some conversations that you haven't been comfortable with. People that you don't normally associate with. That the Lord has come and challenged. You know what? I'm perfectly fine going against culture. And I'm perfectly fine risking ritual defilement so that the gospel can come to a lady or to a man. Please hear me in clearly now. I'm not saying, you know, men, run off to the ladies of the night and minister there on your own. We do things wisely. We go in groups. But maybe there's some people that you've been uncomfortable with, associating with. And Jesus just set us an example that, you know what, he was fine. He was fine breaking through hundreds of years of cultural barriers and speaking to people that received. Gospel. Let the Lord maybe speak to you about who you should be engaging with. Who you should be reaching out to. That's the first one. And then the second question really is around, what's your well? Are you drinking from natural wells in your own strength, self-motivation? Are you going to a different well? Are you going to drink from the well of the Holy Spirit? Is there something happening in your life? Can you feel there's a fountain that you actually don't control? It's something that was actually deposited. When you chose to drink from it from the first time, Jesus said, if you drink from me, something will happen. Something will become something in you. There's a dynamic that's kicked in. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And then your acts look different. I want to ask you this morning on, do you have fleshly acts? Do you have bitter water? Is there salt water coming out of your mouth? Are you manifesting the Holy Spirit's water? And then lastly, is your well blocked? Has the enemy come in? And that's what this morning's worship was about. We know that at times the enemy comes in. He comes in like a flood. All of a sudden you're struggling with depression. You're struggling with things that you don't normally struggle with. Sometimes there's natural causes for that. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But sometimes the enemy comes for you. That's why he's our enemy. He does not like Jesus, and he certainly does not like you believing in Jesus. So let me tell you this morning that when we shouted this morning, we enforced the victory of Christ. And basically what he said, devil, remember, you have lost. That's what happened this morning. We don't do that in our own strength. We do that when the Lord leads us. And we're enforcing the victory of Christ over our lives. So this morning I want to ask you, perhaps your well is blocked because the enemy is coming, and perhaps your well is blocked because you've made wrong choices. Like I said, if you've made wrong choices, you've blocked your own well, repent. Repent. Let the living water start flowing through you again. So let's close our eyes. Father, this morning we come before you as children. We thank you, Lord, for your teaching. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the story, God. Thank you, Jesus, how you demonstrated your heart. Just showed, Lord, how you moved across and through so many barriers, Lord, that we face in this day, God. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you will speak to people right now about conversations that they're not having but need to. I pray that right now, in Jesus' name, you would remove every barrier in their minds to reach out and to be the love of Christ, to be the hands and the feet of Christ, to bring salvation to those that some say don't deserve salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you show your precious people this morning what those barriers are. And now, in Jesus' name, I thank you that you remove them in their minds right now. In Jesus' name. And God, this morning we reflect on the state of our wells. We ask ourselves this morning, what's in my well? Right there where you're standing, ask yourself, what is my well? What is going on in my well this morning? You just reflect on that for a few seconds. Spirit that comes to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment that gives you life. So, Holy Spirit, this morning we declare our dependence on you. We thank you that you are God on earth living in us. What a privilege, what a blessing that you would make your home, your habitation in us mere human beings. Close the service now, but if there's anybody that feels firstly that their wells are not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, but that your wells, when you pull that bucket up out of your well, bitter or salt water comes up, I want you to come to the front because we'd love to pray for you. If you feel your well is blocked, if you feel your well has been sabotaged by yourself, it's easy, come to the front. Pray a prayer of repentance. We would love to stand in agreement with you. So this morning leads us in a final worship song. Those that I'm going to have tea and coffee and fellowship, you're welcome to do that. But I want to encourage, we'd love to pray for people. If there are people here that have never received the Holy Spirit, we would love to pray for you as well this morning. So Father, I bless these people, God. I thank you for your sheep, Lord, that you know by name. God, thank you that you knew that they would be in this service this morning, God. Thank you that you have spoken to them. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you gently lead them to the wells of salvation, to the wells that never run dry. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to your people now in Jesus' name. So come to the front, those that need prayer. I'd love to pray with you. The rest of you have a wonderful day. The Lord bless you.